Maybe just pull my chair forward. When you were praying there, with relation to my the shocks in my legs and toes, yesterday was one of my worst days. I had constant pain most of the day and most of the night. I'm not sure why, because up till now the medication has been working really good and masking most of the pain. But anyways, we'll see what the future holds. We're a mild day today. It's just minus 17 out here. It has snowed constantly since yesterday morning, and when I look out of my window here, the snow is really deep, and the plows will likely take about 3 days before they reach our street. So it's a very different world out here in Moose Jaw, but we are enjoying our time here. We've been looking at the last week we looked at Joseph in relation to the birth of Christ. Today we're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea at his burial. And I thought next week I might as well continue with the Josephs, and we'll look at Joseph in the Old Testament. So let's turn first of all to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and look at verse 57. And when the even was come, there came a rich man. Now, I'm just going to pause there for a moment, and we'll read more scriptures later on. So just keep your thumb in Matthew 27. As we mentioned, the Joseph stands at both the entrance and exodus of the earthly pathway of the Lord Jesus. No spoken word is recorded of either, yet by their actions they give evidence that their appreciation of the Lord Jesus was as deep and as true as that of any other individual that you find in the four Gospels. The record of Joseph of Arimathea introduces us to a man of remarkable courage and selfless devotion. And yet all we know of him is found at the end of each of the Gospels, after the darkness had receded and the crowd had dispersed, leaving three tortured and lifeless bodies on Golgotha's blood-stained scaffold. It is interesting that Matthew, even before Joseph's name is mentioned, he tells us that he was rich. And of course, that would take us to Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He must be rich. And actually, he's the only one in Matthew's gospel who is designated to be rich. So Matthew 53 and 9 reminds us, or sorry, Isaiah 53 and 9 reminds us that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So let's just read the four accounts first of all before we say any more. Carrying on in Matthew 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, when you go to Matthew, Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 15, look at verse 42. Now, when the even was come, because it was a preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulchre. Now going over to Luke's Gospel, in chapter 23, and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherever man before was laid. Then you come to, finally, to John's Gospel, in chapter 19. John 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now, it's interesting when you come to the way Mark describes Joseph. He says that he was a rich man, a man of affluence, whose wealth was used for Christ. When you come to Mark's Gospel, Mark says he was an honorable counselor, a man of influence. He sacrificed his prestige with men for the sake of Christ. When you come to Luke's Gospel, Luke says he was a good man and just, a man of integrity who fearlessly showed his true character for Christ. Just to note, when Luke calls him a good man, there was only two men in the New Testament of which it says he was a good man. And the other one is in Acts chapter 11, and that was Barnabas. So just two in the New Testament that it could say he was a good man. And then finally, John just simply says he was a disciple. He was a man of faith, and he was seen as a faithful follower of Christ. So Matthew looks at the cost. What a cost this rich man to undertake his task that day. You might think of his standing in society, his reputation, the cost of providing a burial place. Now, pretty well it would cost him everything. When you come to Mark's Gospel, he's interested not so much in the cost, but he's interested in the cause. Not what he did, but why he did it. As a servant gospel, he examines the motive behind the actions. And then in Luke's gospel, he's not so much interested in the cost or the cause, but will tell something of the character of Joseph. Luke will show us how Joseph was consistent and honest. He wasn't a yes man. And then finally, when you come to John, John takes up more of the conflict. John is going to reveal a conflict that gripped Joseph's whole being as the shadow of the sundial moved relentlessly onto the commencement of the Sabbath. So the moment had come when the Jewish authorities had made a request, if we had read in John 19 and verse 31, that these bodies might be taken away because of the Sabbath coming. So Joseph comes from the presence of Pilate with authority to remove the body of Christ from the center cross. So I want to just for a little while look at some things in connection with Joseph. I want to consider first of all his faithfulness and then his courage. I want to think of his humility, of his devotion, of his sacrifice, his example, and of his faith. I'm just going to keep an eye on the clock here. So first of all, Joseph's faithfulness. In John's record, as he considers Joseph, there is no mention of riches, no mention that he's honorable, no mention that he's good, or that he's just. He is simply a disciple, and even that for secretly, for fear of the Jews. Luke tells us that he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So the rulers had plotted and planned to put Christ to death. They had counseled against him. But Joseph, though a member of the Sanhedrin, took no part in that council. When their dastardly deed was done, no one can say that Joseph played any part in it. The Lord's own disciples had fled. Joseph, up to this point, a secret disciple, was faithful to his Lord, taking his stand with the rejected Christ. And that day, Joseph showed that actions speak louder than words. He was on the side of Christ. He was faithful. Of course, reminding us that we should be faithful in our witnessing, in our stewardship of the things that God has given us. We should be faithful in our use of time, and we should be faithful when it comes to our use of the Word of God, whether in private teaching or in public ministry. Faithful in that which is the least, for it is faithfulness that will be rewarded. You can remember when it was said, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," not successful servant, but faithful servant. And secondly, I want you to think of Joseph's courage. Mark records that Joseph went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Christ. Pilate at that time, just think of this for a moment. Pilate at that time was a man really to avoid. He had condemned a man to death that he had found to be innocent. He had allowed himself to be blackmailed by the Jews, whom he despised. He rejected the plea of his wife to have nothing to do with this just person. He was likely annoyed at himself for his actions that day. There was need for courage. And Joseph went in boldly and craved the body of Christ. He may have taken his life in his hands, but he risked all. And again, in a practical sense, how do we stand in a matter of courage? And what is courage? I can remember back in the 70s, before the Highbury Hall was built, and we used to meet over in Chelsea Heights. There's a man from Australia who was taking a week of ministry meetings, and he gave this definition of courage, and I've never forgotten it. He said that courage is fear conquered. And when you go to Psalm 31, you think of David. He said, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness." And if you look at that psalm, it's all about trusting the Lord in times of adversity and personal weakness. And the psalm consists of prayers. David said, deliver me, lead me, guide me. It also consists of complaint where he says, I am in trouble, I am consumed, I'm slandered. It consists of praise when he says, great is thy goodness, marvelous is thy kindness. And it ends with two commands. In verse 23, to love the Lord. There's a sense of trust, and he will preserve the faithful. But then in verse 24, he says, be of good courage. In verse 13, he had said that fear is on every side. In verse 15, he said, my times are in thy hand. We must be courageous, even in the face of overwhelmed situations. So Joseph certainly had courage at that time to go into the presence of Pilate. And I want you to think of his humility. In Matthew 27 and 58, it says when he went in, he begged the body of Jesus. Think of this again for a moment. A rich man, it's the first thing Matthew tells us, before he tells us his name, he was a rich man. And here we have a rich man begging. I mean, this man had a position to maintain. He had a dignity to uphold. He never had to beg in his life. His whole nature would have rebelled against the thing that he was about to do. But he abandoned his pride. He begged the body of Jesus, and life would never be the same for him again. Humility is one of the true marks of a Christian. When I think of John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, James and John asked the Lord if they could sit on his right hand, the left hand, and it tells us that the disciples were displeased. They weren't happy with them. And then even in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John again asked that they might be able to sit in the right and left hand. And again, we read that the disciples, they were moved with indignation against the two. And think of this too. John would have taken this into the room with him in John chapter 13. John had to learn a lesson of humility. And then the question could be asked, well, did he learn it? I would think the response would have been seen in, even in the Gospel of John, where five times he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't say the disciple who loved Jesus. That's not a good foundation to stand on. But it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he won't even mention his own name. Truly, he has been humbled. And even when you come to his letters, 1 John, no name at the beginning of it. And in the second letter, he calls himself the elder, doesn't call himself by name. And in the third letter, again, he calls himself the elder, no name. Interesting, in his last book, when it comes to Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, I, John. Has he learned a lesson of humility? Immediately he follows it up with these words, who am also your brother. In other words, don't put me up on any pedestal. I am just your brother. So I think that John has learned the lesson of humility. You know, sometimes we want to feel important just by saying someone's name who's important, and that kind of links us with them. So it's sometimes we take the high place by association. I remember the man I preached the gospel with for so many years. And when he graduated from university, he was telling me that the man they invited to speak and to hand out the awards was John Diefenbaker, who at that time was the Prime Minister of Canada. And when I think to my own graduation in Ireland, I went up onto the stage, I think it was five times for five different awards, and shook hands with the man who first reached the top of Mount Everest in New Zealand, Edmund Hillary. And what a privilege it was to go up and speak. And I could say, I know the man that reached that. That's pride by association. So we have to learn humility. And when I think of that, and I think I've mentioned this before when we were at Faith, when I think about that man who wrote the hymn, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned, he was a man who was a personal friend. Samuel Stennett was his name. He was a personal friend of King George III. He was also an advisor to the most distinguished statesman in England. He was also a tremendous gospel preacher. But he could have gone around saying, "Oh, I'm a personal friend of King George III. I can go into his presence at any time." And yet, thinking upon this, when he wrote the second verse of that hymn, "No mortal can with him compare." No one to compare with the Lord Jesus. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. So Joseph was humble when he begged for the body of Christ. And I want you to think of Joseph's devotion. In Mark 15 and verse 46, it says, "And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen." When you think of the rough, cruel hands that put Christ on the cross, it was loving, gentle hands that took his body down. Those nails that were hammered in with barbarity were taken out with gentleness. They had prepared a malefactor's grave, but Joseph had prepared a new tomb where man had never been laid. The devotion of Joseph was seen when the disciples were missing. This was not just anyone. God had made the same Jesus both Lord and Christ. I'm thinking of this, there is a need today for devotion to the person of Christ. Do we speak with reverence when speaking of him and acknowledge the dignity that is his? True love in our hearts will achieve this, and our attitude will be that of Thomas, who could say, "My Lord and my God." It's good to remember that when men nailed Christ to the cross, and after he had endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, it's as if God said, "So far and no further." And Joseph's loving hands took him down and wrapped him in new fine linen. Simeon saw the fulfillment of the hopes in a tiny babe, but Joseph saw it in the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus, of a crucified man. And yet both were moved by their devotion to the Christ of God. Then I want you to think of Joseph's sacrifice. In Matthew 27, in verse 60, it says that he laid it in his own new tomb. To a Jew, a tomb was sacred, as the story of Abraham shows in relation to the cave of Machpelah, where there he would bury Sarah and make it his family burying place. Joseph, however, gave up his tomb for Christ. And the truth is that there was nothing that Joseph would not give out of love to Christ. He would make himself ceremonial unclean by touching a dead body. He would even jeopardize his place in the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the nation. His former friends would have nothing to do with him. That sacrifice would cost him everything. How do we stand in the matter of sacrifice? I think again, going back to Abram that I spoke on the last time, and those four altars, at the very last one, and God didn't want Isaac. He wanted Abraham's heart. And at the end of it all, he could say, the Lord would say, Now I know that thou fearest God. Think of the Macedonians as well. Their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What made them do it? They first gave of their own selves to the Lord. And then I think of the widow with the two mites. And it says in the Gospels, when the Lord was looking, it was not what they gave, but how they gave. The rich gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything. Do you not think there would have been the temptation to maybe not go to the temple at all, or even just to give one mite and keep one? She gave everything. And at times God is not interested in what we have left so much as what we give. And how does our sacrifice compare with Joseph's? He was willing to give everything. Then I think of Joseph's example. In John 19 and 39, it said, there came also Nicodemus. And it's likely that the example of Joseph influenced and emboldened Nicodemus. He saw Joseph boldly risking the wrath of the authorities and knew that he should do the same. And he took his place beside Joseph. Little did he realize, I'm sure, when you think of it. Remember in John 3, when Nicodemus first met the Lord, and how the Lord could remind him about Moses, how he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When the Lord said that to him, Nicodemus would never realize for one minute that he would be the one that would help take him down from the cross. We're either an example for good or for ill. Which are we? Paul could say to Timothy, be thou an example to the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, faith, and purity. It's in 1 Timothy 4 and 12. And what a powerful example Joseph was. There came also Nicodemus. And then finally, when I think of Joseph's faith in Mark 15, it says he gave the body to Joseph concerning Pilate. So he took the body of Jesus. Interesting, when Pilate is describing the body of Jesus, the word he uses in the Greek is a word which means corpse. When Joseph is speaking of the body of Christ, he uses a different word. And it's a word that's used of a living body. When the Lord spoke of his death, no one understood except Mary. She anointed him against the day of his burial. I wonder if it's possible that Joseph understood as he placed the body of Christ in his tomb that he would rise again. Perhaps he thought of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Just in the few minutes that are left, and I'm going to cover this very quickly. I'd love to go into more detail, but I can't. When it comes to the matter of faith, of course, the great faith chapter is Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 1, we're reminded that the sphere of faith and what faith produces. We see that it's faith that makes future and unseen things real to us. And verse 3 reminds us that by faith we are wise. The world insists that we must understand before we can believe, and see before we can leave, or pray before we can believe. Yet we need faith both to understand and faith to see and faith to pray. And verse 4, by faith we worship. Abel had that more excellent sacrifice, which of course there was a shedding of blood, which was absent in Cain's offering. And in chapter 12, we're reminded, while Abel's blood may well have cried for vengeance, it's the blood of Christ that cries for mercy. And verse 5 in Hebrews 11, by faith we walk. Enoch pleased God. This, of course, implies direction. It implies fellowship. We're judged by the company we keep. And we are recognized. Are we recognized as God's people by our walk? In verse 7, by faith we work. That's in connection with Noah. The world mocked him. They considered his work irrelevant. To that time, they considered it unnecessary. And yet Noah's faith in God told him otherwise. The world today considers that the gospel of Christ is outdated. It's redundant. It's irrelevant in our times. But the construction of the ark will show that it was built for stability, not for speed. And yet we're living in a fast-paced world that lacks stability. Verse 8, Hebrews 11, by faith we're willing. And that takes up the sojourn of Abraham. It was no easy matter to uproot himself, to leave his land and travel, not knowing where he was going. To the world, this would be foolishness. To the believer, it's faith. This action by Abraham is a measure of his faith, coupled with his willingness to obey God. Without making any comments, I'm just going to mention this, and you can look into it in your own time. Hebrews 11, just to finish it up, verses 9 to 16, by faith we watch. In verse 17, by faith we withstand. And then 23 to 28, by faith we wait, we witness, we win. And when you come to verse 30, by faith walls disappear. And verse 31, by faith a woman is delivered, Rahab, a great example of faith against all odds. And then you come to the others in verse 36. They remained faithful to God in spite of all the persecution that they suffered. They had faith in God's power to sustain them. They suffered on account of their faith and were martyred. They were strengthened by God. We read that they pleased God, that they're going to share the blessings of resurrection. So they're going back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible. Not difficult, not hard, but impossible to please him. Verse 12 and 1 tells us that we are compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, which would be those that he has mentioned in chapter 11. So this would encourage us to lay aside every weight and the sin, and I think the context of chapter 11 would suggest that the sin is unbelief, which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I trust these few comments on Joseph of Arimathea will encourage us and be a blessing to us. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at some things in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. And mainly I want to focus, after giving a few opening comments, on his dealings with his brethren when they come down to Egypt. Let's just pray. Our Father, again, we are thankful for those that have been able to come out this morning. We pray that in some way that your word would encourage each one of us and strengthen us in our faith. We think of the testimony of Joseph, who was secretly a disciple of the Lord, and yet at such an important time he was able to step forward fearlessly, even though he held a rank in the Sanhedrin. And yet he was fearless when he took a stand for the Lord Jesus. And we trust in our journey, in our pathway of believers, that we too might have the courage to stand and testify for the one who was so cruelly treated when he was here upon earth. Bless the saints in faith, bless the assembly and preserve it, as we ask these things and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.